Good evening. I was given warning when I walked in the door tonight that there are bags of tomatoes out along the wall. And I was told that they're used if a speaker goes overtime. Now, I have to say that most of you are sitting so far back, I'm not worried about you. There's no way you're going to hit me. And those that are up close, a lot are family, so they're not going to do it. And I looked and I didn't see anybody holding one, so we will go overtime tonight. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I've got about a 40-minute message and I can't condense it to 30 minutes. So if that bothers you, then you can exit now or you can wait till then or whatever. But I would like for us to look tonight at a passage in the book of Galatians. I've been doing a study through the book of Galatians, and this is in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul, in this letter to the churches in Galatia, is making a defense of the gospel, the simple gospel that our salvation and our righteousness comes only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not through works, not through keeping the law, not through the number of good things we can do, but simply by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we are declared righteous before God. Luther made a point in his testimony that there was a period of time in his life where he had this overriding concern about sin that had been committed since the date of his salvation. And probably something all of us have dealt with before. But Paul points out in this book that our sin, as the writer says, our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. When we came to Christ, and when we admitted that we were sinners, let me just ask you a question. How much sin did he know about? Did he only know the sin up to that point in our life? The obvious answer is no, he knows all. He knows the sin that you'll commit tomorrow. He knew it when you came to him. And on the authority of God's word, he says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And Paul points out in this letter that believers who have expressed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have received him as their Savior, have been cleansed, and as a result, we have something that he calls liberty. We're free from the law. We no longer fear its penalty. We no longer serve it as a master. He talks about it being bondage, and that bondage was basically we had something that constantly told us that we weren't good enough. And we had a penalty that nobody could stand up under. That's bondage, isn't it? And yet we've been delivered from that, fully delivered from that. In the person of Christ, you have been declared righteous if you know Christ as your Savior. Now, sometimes we still sin, don't we? As believers, we still sin. And a lot of us, I think, have this picture of God in heaven, and when we sin, he gets up in frustration and he throws his hands up. What is wrong with you? But that's not true, is it? You see, when you came to him as your Savior, he knew all about you. And he cannot be any more pleased with you than he was the day that he received you into his family. He is fully pleased with you because you are in Christ. And in Christ, you are fully righteous. You are blameless. You are sinless in your position before Christ. But now, we could take that truth and we could abuse it, couldn't we? And that's what Paul is going to get at this passage we're going to look at tonight. He tells us in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." And if we were not being led by the Spirit and we hear that truth, it would be easy to say, what a great deal. Now it is. It is a great deal, isn't it? That we've been fully cleansed from our sin. But we could say, that means I can do anything I want. That means I don't have to worry about anything. But that's not the truth of Scripture. And so in Galatians chapter 5, starting at about verse 16, Paul talks to us about what the truth is in relation to the Christian and their life. He tells us that we have not just been delivered from punishment so we can live the way we want, but we've been delivered and given power to live a godly life. And so tonight I'd like us to focus on that in the second half of chapter 5. And we'll focus on two primary points. He talks about something called the lust of the flesh, and we're just going to simply look at what is that? What is the lust of the flesh, and how does it affect us as believers? And then he talks about the walk of the Spirit. What does it mean for a believer to walk in the Spirit? So, very simple outline. We're going to look at those two points tonight. Let's read together chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So Paul raises a concept here of a battle going on. He speaks of the lust of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. There's nothing inherently wrong with the word lust. It means desires. In context, often we consider it to be a bad desire, and that's what it can mean. But the word lust simply means desire. So it's speaking of the desires of our flesh. And he says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are contrary the one to the other. So what exactly is the flesh in biblical terms? And I will draw on a definition, or really three definitions, that have been articulated by a man named W.E. Vine. He's a Greek expert. I'm not. So I'm going to draw on what he says the flesh is in biblical terms. And it's used in a wide variety of ways. And you have to look at the context to understand what is meant by the writer. But in this context, I think there are three definitions that are probably relevant. So I'll share those with you. One that he gives us is that is the weaker element in human nature. Matthew 26:41 is a verse that is an illustration of this. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was there with his disciples, and he told them to watch and pray. And here's what he said. He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there we see within believers two forces coming into play: the spirit and the flesh. So Vine would say the weaker element in human nature is one definition. The second one that he uses is it's the seat of sin in man. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So as believers, we all have a component of us that is not eradicated at salvation. Sometimes I wonder why not, and I don't know that I can tell you why not. It's just the way God chose to do it. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if he had eradicated the sinful desires of our flesh, but he didn't. He's given us a power to overcome those desires, but they still are something we have to deal with. And then the third aspect of the definition is a lower temporary element in the Christian. Galatians 6:8, for he that soweth to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So those are vines, three definitions. Now I'm going to wrap them up into one, and I'm going to give you mine. Now you can pretty much take his to the bank. You can do what you want to with mine. But this is my summary of what the flesh is in biblical terms. I think it refers to the natural human tendency toward a self-centered life. I think that's what the flesh is. It's when we constantly want to focus on what's good or what we think is good for me. That's the flesh. God desires godliness. Man desires a man-centered focus. The lust of the flesh are the natural instinctive tendencies to exalt and pamper self. Now, that's the flesh defined. I think there is an illustration of the flesh that we find over in the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. And this passage to me has always been a very vivid picture of what goes on within us with regard to the lust of the flesh. It's verses 13 through 15, and James says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desires and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Now, I think there's an Old Testament example of that that comes to my mind very readily, probably comes to yours as well. And it's the story or the tragedy of David and Bathsheba. David was at a place where maybe he shouldn't have been. The Bible says it was a time where kings went out to war and David was still at home. And he was wandering around on the top of his palace on one of those flat roofs. And he looks over and he sees a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath, bathing herself. Now, I think a lot of times we blame David, but I have to wonder a little bit, what was Bathsheba doing out on her roof, taking a bath in full view of a place that you knew people frequented? So I think there was something with both of them going on in terms of their fleshly desires. David then looked and he saw and he was enticed. And the fruit that was produced from that was sinful and it brought tragedy. I think that's a great illustration of what James is talking about here. We are tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and every one of us has that within us. Every one of us still has the flesh alive and well within us, able at any time to erupt and to draw us to sin. So that's the flesh illustrated. But what about the result of the flesh? Well, in David's case, we know it brought death and disharmony into his family. The child that they bore together died. He then had three more sons that ended up dying because of this sin that brought judgment into his life. Now, Paul makes a pretty extensive list of the works of the flesh. We read through those. Helps if I get back to Galatians. In chapter 5, starting at verse 19. And we're not going to look at each of those individually, but I have grouped them in four categories for us to consider tonight. The first relate to desires of sexual impurity. The second, and I think I may have made up a term, but it sounds good, relates to godless religiosity. And we'll talk about that. The third relates to relational self-centeredness. And the fourth to addictive behaviors and frivolity. So he breaks down the desires of the flesh into several different categories. And the first that I would like for us to consider are those related to sexual impurity. He talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Now, in some of your translations, the word adultery is not there. And it's because it's not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. But that's okay. Adultery refers specifically in the Bible to sexual sin by a marriage partner going outside of the bound of marriage. Now, God has been very clear in the Scripture when He says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. God has given the man and the woman companionship, and He's given them the sexual relationship that within the context of marriage is a pure thing and a good thing and a pleasurable thing. And yet when we allow our desires to be enticed and we go outside of the bond of marriage, the Bible calls it adultery. And it's sin. It's a sin of the flesh. It's a desire of the flesh. And so as you look in some of those manuscripts, it doesn't say adultery, but it does include fornication. And in Scripture, fornication also includes, guess what? Adultery. So it's covered, whichever way you want to look at it. And so He talks about adultery. He talks about fornication, which again seems to deal with physical, sexual relationship that is improper. It can be premarital sex. It can be sex outside of marriage. It can be physical manifestations or pursuit of the sexual desires of a man and a woman outside of that environment that God has ordained and said that He's given us that for a specific purpose. So, fornication is a manifestation of the flesh. Uncleanness. Now, if you looked at this as kind of a megaphone, starting narrow and getting broader, each of these broadens out. You've got adultery, which is a very narrow definition. You've got fornication, which really takes in adultery, which is broader. You've got uncleanness, which not only encompasses physical sin, but it encompasses things that we might tend to excuse away. It encompasses things like improper flirting. It encompasses things like emotional involvement, even where there's no physical involvement with someone that you're not married to or with a relationship that's not proper. And so Paul is pointing us to the truth that in our flesh, we have desires that can take us in these areas if we're not careful. The last one that he mentions is something called lasciviousness, and that seems to be relating even broader to simply things of the mind. Our thought life, the kind of thoughts that we entertain, the things that we look at with our eyes. So Paul is pretty well encompassing the whole range of sexual impurity. And he's saying this is a manifestation of the flesh. These are the desires of the flesh. Then he goes to a second category that I have called godless religiosity. He mentions idolatry and witchcraft. What are these things? Well, they're basically seeking the power of God without God. Idolatry is worshiping something other than God and putting it in a place that He only deserves. Now, honestly, I doubt if there's anybody here that has a tree in your backyard that you go and bow down to. And I doubt if there's anybody who has a little statue in a closet that you go home and go in there and hide away and worship. But idolatry is more than that. It's allowing anything to take the place that God deserves. And I don't know about you, but that's easy for us to do, isn't it? So Paul is challenging us to recognize that the flesh leans in these directions. The flesh will automatically drive you towards these kind of things. Witchcraft. Witchcraft is seeking supernatural power from someone other than God, seeking it through the enemy of Satan. So he points to that as a desire of the flesh. Then he gets into a whole group that I'll call relational self-centeredness. He talks about hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. All of those things are relational problems. They are issues that we have with other people. They are attitudes that we have with other people. They are actions that we demonstrate with other people. Why? Because we're self-centered. Because we're looking out for number one. Because that is our fleshly tendency, is to look out for ourselves and not be concerned about other people. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those things, boy, some people just pop into my mind. And I think, yeah, that's so-and-so. And that's so-and-so. And that's so-and-so. But the point is, that's me. And that's what Paul and that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see and realize, is that in our flesh, that's us. And we still have that within us. We still have those urges. We still have those tendencies. The good news now that we're going to look at in a few minutes is he's given us a power. He's given us a power to overcome the flesh. The last one are addictive behaviors and frivolity. He lists drunkenness and reveling, and Vine defines reveling as those things which accompany or are the consequences of drunkenness. So I look at that, and as a category, that is seeking to appease our flesh by giving up responsibility, by drowning our responsibility with some kind of substance or some kind of thing that puts us in a false reality. And then all of the ramifications of that. Those are desires of the flesh. Now, I just want to ask you a question. Is that what you want your household to look like? Is that what you want your family to look like? Is that what you want your work situation to look like? Well, if we give ourselves to the flesh, this is the result. We read it over in chapter 6, a verse that I read earlier. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to our flesh, if we allow that to dominate the activity of our life, if that is what consumes our time, then this is what is going to result. And if you find this present much more than you might like, then I would simply ask you a question. How's that working for you? Do you really like the result you're getting from that? You see, because the really good news is that if you are a believer in Christ, every single one of us have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the power within us to overcome these fleshly desires. If we give in to them, then this is going to be the result. That's what our life is going to look like. But we don't have to. It doesn't have to be that way. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires or the lust of the flesh. So, a few questions. How do we do it? Paul gives us some hints. In verse 18, he says, if you be led of the Spirit. Now, that implies a couple of things. It implies his active involvement in your life. His desire and his motive is to lead you, to guide you. And so the fact that he wants to guide you tells us that he is actively involved in our life. The question is, am I a willing follower? Am I listening? Am I searching for his guidance? Christ, in his teaching about the Holy Spirit in John 14, says that the Holy Spirit would be another comforter. That word literally means one to come alongside to help. Now, Christ walked with his disciples, and he taught them the things that they should know. He taught them how to live. He taught them how to respond. He taught them what his heart was, and he was right there with them. And he promises the Holy Spirit's going to be another one just like him. He's going to be with us. He's going to be beside us. He is in us to teach us and to guide us, but we have to be willing to listen and search out what he wants to tell us. In Romans 6:16, he gives us another hint. He says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants are you to whom you obey." So how do we follow? How do we yield? And how does he lead? Well, I think it's primarily through the Word of God. It's your personal time in the Word of God. If you're not spending personal time daily, then don't be surprised at what you get. If you're not pouring yourself into the Word of God on your own, it is not enough to get it here, because you can't get enough here to really give you what you need. This is a component. The teaching of the Word of God that comes forth in the local church is a component of how he leads. In fact, I can give you the specific examples. I was sitting somewhere back there near where Jennifer is when the Lord convinced me that I needed to change jobs back in 1982. And it was 3 years later that he showed me the job he wanted. That was a frustrating 3 years. I was like, you told me to change, but you hadn't showed me where you want me to go. I was sitting about that same spot at a CMML conference in this building when the Lord convinced me that he wanted us to be involved in Reidsville. So yes, he does use times like this to lead and guide you. But he also uses your time with him alone in the Word to guide you by his Spirit. So if you're not pursuing those activities, he uses fellowship with others who are following the same leader. I'm sure you've seen it as you sit and talk to another believer and you're sharing something that the Lord seems to be placing on your heart, and they either confirm it by your discussion or they give you a slightly different view of it, and the Lord uses the counsel of others to guide you by his Spirit. So if you're not pursuing those activities, don't be surprised at the results. So that's how we do it. But the question would be, is it easy? Paul makes it clear that it's not easy. In verse 17 here, he says, "These things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." He doesn't define which we cannot do, but it's almost like it's both. With the Spirit indwelling us, there is a restraining factor so that we as believers cannot fully give in to the flesh. I believe that. I believe it's how he protects us from our own desires at times. But the flesh within us prevents us from fully yielding at times to the Spirit of God. And we feel this battle within us. He talks about it in Romans 7. We're not going to go there, but I would encourage you again to look there at the parallel passage, Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. But the good news is this. Johnny Gordon up at the Skyland Bible Conference a few weeks ago reminded us that this is not a battle of equal powers, because the Holy Spirit is greater than any power that we can face or that we can have in ourselves. Why is it so hard? Why didn't he just totally transform us at salvation? It's frustrating, isn't it? This battle that goes on. It's frustrating. I remember years and years ago when I was working some with the young people here, and Faye Hall told me about this passage in Romans, which I frankly wasn't familiar with. And she said, "Steve, it is a battle. It's an ongoing battle." And I was like, "I thought it was just me." But it's all of us. It's an ongoing battle, but there's good news about that too. A man named John Piper, and I don't advocate his theological leaning, but he does write a few things that I appreciate. He said this. He said, "The main thing to learn from this verse is that Christians experience a struggle within. If you said to yourself, when I was describing the flesh, 'Well, I have a lot of that still left in me,' it doesn't necessarily mean you aren't a Christian. A Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. Conflict in your soul is not all bad. Even though we long for the day when our flesh will be utterly defunct and only pure loving desires will fill our hearts, yet there is something worse than war within between the flesh and the Spirit. Namely, no war within, because the flesh controls the citadel and all the outposts. Praise God for the war within. Serenity in sin is death. The Spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether you are indwelt by the Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them." Isn't that true? We should be thankful for that battle that we have. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit working within. So it's not easy, but is it possible? I'd like to refer back to an Old Testament picture that I think is a picture of this battle within the life of the believer. You remember how God made a promise to the nation of Israel. He said, "I'm giving you this land." And he sent them in. And he gave them a commission. And he said, "I am going to fight your battles." And as they got there, they experienced some victory. They saw the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. They experienced some defeat as a result of sin at Ai. But then after that was dealt with, they went back and God gave them victory. And time and time and time again, if they went forward, God gave them victory. It was when they failed to go forward that they had problems. And if you look at the end of the book, I think it's Joshua, there is a recounting of all of the little areas that they failed to conquer. Now let me ask you a question. Is it because God's power was inadequate that they failed to conquer those people and those regions? Absolutely not. He had demonstrated time and time and time again that His power was sufficient to drive out any enemy that faced His people. It was because they failed to root it out. And that's the case in our life with the flesh, isn't it? Where we struggle with the flesh is not because we don't have power. It's not because God's power is not adequate to help us deal with a certain issue. It's because we fail to root it out. And I would challenge us tonight, let's be serious about rooting out the flesh in our life. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is that just sparks that fleshly desire. But I imagine that it's true for virtually everybody in here. And that there are areas in our life that if we were diligent to identify them and root them out, God would give us power to overcome. Well, the last question is it worth it? Now, we don't have time to go into looking at the fruit of the Spirit. But I just want to draw your attention to the contrast there. We talked about the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And picture your life filled with the manifestation of the flesh versus your life filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Well, which would you want? It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." You see, it's up to us. He's given us the power. but we need to be diligent in seeking out those areas that cause us problems, in confronting the enemy. That's what we see in the nation of Israel. I was reading just the other day in my quiet time in 2 Chronicles, I think it was, 13, a king of Judah named Abijah. And he was being attacked by Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the northern tribes. And he had an army of 400,000 soldiers that went out to battle. And when he got to battle, they had 800,000. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like those odds. But he then went forth into battle. He declared the truth that the God of Israel was on their side because Jeroboam and the northern tribes had idols that they were carrying forth into battle. And God gave them victory. And what did they have to do? They had to go forth to battle. They had to go confront that enemy. But it wasn't their power that defeated it. It was the power of God that defeated that enemy in their case. And it's so in our lives. If we will simply root it out, identify it, confront it, the power of God can take care of it. So Paul tells us we have this battle going on. It's a good thing. But a lot depends on you and I. A lot depends on the habits we establish in our life. A lot depends on what we do and don't do and what we allow into our life to get rid of the territory that the enemy would occupy. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you've given us the power that you have. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit lives within us if we're believers in Christ. And we pray that if there are any here tonight that don't know that peace, that don't have that assurance, that they would talk to someone about how they can know that the Holy Spirit is in them because they have their sins forgiven. Father, we pray that you would help us to be diligent about seeking out the fruit of the Spirit, about seeking out the territory that the enemy has occupied, that which we have allowed him to have a place in our life, and that you would give us victory over those things so that we would not be characterized by the works of the flesh. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.